All right, take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. I suppose we've all wondered sometimes, if Jesus Christ is King, as we've just sung about, if He's King, why is the world in such a mess? If this is His kingdom, shouldn't He be doing a better job of running His kingdom? He doesn't seem to have control because there's so much evil going on. I was struck this week in, I suppose because my mind was on this passage, but about just seeing evil, stuff that's perpetrated, as we know, from the heart of the enemy, Satan, as well as our own hearts. The news is one place you see it. I read a story about child sacrifice in Uganda. Witch doctors doing child sacrifice. A news agency went undercover posing as a construction company, and as business and spiritual things blur there, went to this witch doctor and asked for a sacrifice which would then produce a blessing on their project. They asked for a child sacrifice, and the witch doctor described how, when, details, price. What struck me as most evil was that they secretly taped this stuff, turned it into the police, and they did nothing. Evil. Evil. Are we aware of evil? Another article just mentioned something, how there are now no Christian church buildings or schools in all of Afghanistan. There's an attack and a front on Christianity in many places. Happened to hear a song on the radio, popular station, one of these kind of a dance club song kind of a thing. Also, I thought, are they really saying or rapping, singing, whatever it is, what I thought I just heard them say? Did they really say that over and over? Watch a sitcom. Actually, don't. Sometimes worse yet, the animated ones. Caught some phrases, the mockery of Jesus Christ. The mockery of anything moral. Evil, just turning upside down anything that God stands for. If Christ is King, why is there so much evil? We have to understand that evil is abnormal for God's world. It is our Father's world. He is holy. And so the evil that exists today is abnormal, and here's the good news, it's temporary. It's temporary. Last week we looked at Psalm 103. What a beautiful description of the grace of God for sinners like us, for His children. Grace of God, the grace of God for sinners. The grace of God for children. This week in Psalm 110, we see the other side of the coin of the nature of God and see the justice of God for His enemies. And it comes through Christ, who is our Savior, but who is also the King. And so we want to look at the kingship of Christ both now, while sin is present, and then eventually when sin is eradicated by Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, is the psalm that is most quoted in the New Testament. No other psalm is quoted as much as Psalm 110 by New Testament writers or Jesus himself. And it's almost always this first verse. So we're going to put actually most of our focus on the first verse, which then makes us understand the rest of it. Here it is. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's kind of a puzzling statement, but the reason it's so often quoted and so important is because it establishes the nature of Jesus Christ. I mean, David is writing here 1,000 years before Christ, but it's actually a prophetic, messianic statement about who Christ is. And in fact, Jesus himself quoted this passage as he was meeting with in the temple with scribes, the Bible scholars of the day, who opposed him, as well as others who would respond to and follow him. And so Jesus quoted this because it put his enemies, the scribes, it put them in a doctrinal conundrum that they had never really thought about. Let's try to understand it from Mark's record here. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ, and the word Christ is the word Messiah, so the anticipated coming one, whoever that is in the Old Testament sense, how is it that they say that the Christ is the son of David? And just stop right there. They all agreed that the anointed one would be a descendant physically of David. Ever since David, they knew that the Messiah would come from the line of David. So everybody agreed on that part. But David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, this verse, declared, the Lord, which refers to God the Father, said to my Lord, which is David's Lord, the Messiah. So there's a conversation going on, if you look in this text, either in Mark or here, there's a conversation, the two Lords are different. They're different Hebrew words. The first one is the word Yahweh. The second is the word Adonai. Both words for God. But here it's making a distinction between two members of the triune God. Yahweh is clearly the Father. The Lord said to my Lord, and yet that verse was anticipated to be indeed a messianic, a description of the coming Messiah. And so we're eavesdropping on a conversation between the Father and the Son, but look at what he says as Jesus quotes it. So David himself said, sit at my right hand. David said that the Lord, the Father, said to the Son, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now here's Jesus' commentary and question. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight because they suddenly realized, lights went on, said, wait a minute, you're right. How could the same individual be both David's Lord, superior, and yet his descendant, son? Well, how could that be? Only if the Messiah was both God and man. So it's true. The Messiah would be a descendant of David. Jesus was a descendant of David. Check. And yet he was David's Lord. Essentially, the word means master, God. So he is the God-man. So Jesus was establishing who he was for the scribes and for the Jews. And this passage tells us, as we eavesdrop on a divine conversation, tells us what was on the mind of God as he sent Jesus, his son, to earth. They were thinking, evil must end. Until, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. A footstool is something you step on. You put your feet on. It's a place of disrespect, indicating here a place of submission, subjugation. And it's going to happen. So that Jesus came not just for a saving purpose, but also for a kingly judging purpose. So, here we are with the evil going on. What is Jesus doing now? He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That is not a position of total passivity. It's a position of full authority. And yet it's a position of restraint until the right time comes, in which he will make his enemies a footstool. So what is Jesus doing now? This expression that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father is mentioned numerous times in the New Testament. I'm going to mention several of them. To help us understand, if Christ is king now, what's he doing as king? What's he doing? Notice there is a delay implied in verse 1, until I make your enemies a footstool. There's a waiting time. Why would God wait to destroy evil? Well, one purpose implied here actually is the saving purpose of Jesus Christ. Why hasn't he judged yet? 2 Peter 3 says, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. Absolutely. They will say, where is this coming he promised? And ever you talk about Christ coming back, the scoffers will scoff. Oh yeah, right. You mean like Harold Camping says it's going to be, what, May? Now it's Friday, I think, October 21st. He doesn't help our case any with the way he goes about describing this. Is he really coming? Peter said, the Lord's promise, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's one of the reasons why the axe hasn't fallen yet. Because of the grace of God. He is patient. See, some sinners are not allies of the enemy, but victims of the enemy. And he's waiting for that opportunity for each person that's going to come in each generation to come to him in repentance. But if they don't come to him in repentance, they will bow before him in regret. And so that is the eventual outcome. Christ waits, but all will bow. Philippians 2 says, therefore God exalted him. This is Jesus after the death and resurrection and ascension to heaven. His position of authority right now is that he exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's not completely fulfilled, is it? Those tongues are not all saying, glory to God the Father for his Son Jesus Christ. So during this delay time, it's a waiting for those to come to repentance, but the certainty is that all will bow before him. And as others have said before, you can either bow now or you can bow later, but you will bow. So you can respond, a person in this world today can either respond to the grace of God in offering salvation through Christ and come to repentance through faith in what he did for you. Or if we resist, we face bowing later by force and in judgment. But everyone will bow. Those who of us who have put our faith in Christ have to ask ourselves, are we living in a bowed attitude or position to the authority of Christ in our life? Or would we even be guilty of, in a sense, taking advantage of the grace of God for our own purposes and pleasures? Or are we in submission to him? Where do we resist Christ's authority in our life? What sin am I protecting in my daily routine? What attitude am I defending? About what? About who? What service do I neglect that the King of Kings is leading me to do? Are we bowing now in full surrender to the King? The second issue, he sits enthroned, not only waiting patiently till all will bow, but he sits enthroned because he's finished the work of redemption. Some of you have physical labor jobs, and you know why you eventually sit down. You're tired. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God not because he was tired, but because he was done with what he came to do. So he's pictured as seated. Hebrews. After he provided purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So this identifies when the sitting on the right hand that was prophesied by David 1,000 years earlier took place. It took place when he finished the work of redemption, so now he is in this position of authority and waiting later in Hebrews. But when this priest, referring to Jesus, as we'll see later, both king and priest, when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. So we see the position, the present position and work of Christ is to be seated in authority because the work of salvation has been fully accomplished. And this means everything to us in terms of our own salvation. This message that Christ is waiting patiently to be communicated, faith in Christ alone, is portrayed here as being faith in what Jesus did on the cross, which fully accomplished the work of our salvation. Do you notice what it says there? For all time, one sacrifice for sins. That is the tragically sad missing element of religion today, much of which calls itself Christianity. Because it is not portrayed, it is not understood that what happened on the cross was the full payment for our sins. And so even among so-called Christianity, you have this endless treadmill of sacraments and take communion or the Eucharist that you have to keep sacrificing Christ, and we have to keep bringing before Him our works and our efforts, and we what we don't do here, we got to wait for and somehow pay the penalty of in purgatory, and it has to go on and on and on in this effort to what? Complete somehow this effort to deal with our guilt, not realizing that one sacrifice has been made for all time. He came and He paid for all the sins of the world. It was done. And so while everything in religion says do, D-O, true Christianity is done, D-O-N-E. It's completely accomplished. And all that's why he says, I can give it to you as a free gift. Just come to the cross and in humility say, I can't do a thing, but I'm trusting in what you have done for me. So he sits at the right hand because the work is done. There's more assurance as to why he is seated at the right hand of the Father. I'm having a little trouble getting... There we go. Might be batteries for next service. We'll see. He's also seated to be a source of spiritual encouragement for those who are saved. There's some amazing passages about the sitting of Jesus at the right hand and what it means to us in our daily spiritual walk. One situation is that he is enthroned for our assurance when we're feeling condemned. What believer has not struggled with that feeling of common condemnation, that feeling that maybe we're not good enough, the fear that maybe we've lost our salvation? Well, Paul addressed that in Romans and says, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. That's what he's doing there. The present ministry of Christ is to intercede for us. The scene is a courtroom. In this courtroom, in this legal sense, there is a prosecutor. Who is the accuser of the brothers? Satan is called the accuser of the brothers, Revelation 12:10. And really, he's got a strong case, when you think about it, because we're just a bunch of sinners. And Satan, in his abject evil, is the one who has perpetuated the lies that people fall to, distributed throughout the world all the temptation that we are so prone to. And then he turns around and turns it on us and accuses us of falling for that which he made us, or attempted to make us fall for. And so, there we sit, feeling guilty, as charged. But if you're a believer in Christ, you put your faith in Christ like we just described, we need to rest on the fact that Jesus is there as our advocate. He's judge and lawyer all together, and jury. And he says, no problem here. That sin is all paid for. So few Christians, it seems, true believers, really rest in that assurance. I remember years ago talking to my grandmother in her 70s. When she was little, she was raised in a church, taught the gospel, but taught that you could lose your salvation. That if you didn't measure up or you crossed some invisible line, too much sin, that you could lose your salvation. And she had kind of gotten over that, but in her older age and a little bit less clear-minded, these fears just were overwhelming her that maybe somehow she had lost her salvation because she didn't no longer qualified or didn't believe hard enough or whatever it was. It was so hard to reason with her. But it's based upon the assurance, the completeness of the cross, and the assurance Jesus is seated at the right hand and says, paid for, paid for, paid for, paid for. All it's paid for. And so the position of Jesus right now in that place of authority is for our assurance in when we're feeling condemned. Another role that he has in that position is to refocus us when we're distracted by earthly things. Colossians 3, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on earthly things. Boy, that's hard. And our constant temptation as followers of Christ is to be distracted by and start to think, maybe I should just do what my friends are doing. I may, Christian friends, non-Christian friends, whatever. Just kind of live for the fullest and live for the money, live for the approval, you know, throw off the inhibitions, do whatever, just, it's okay. He says, oh no, as a follower, as a believer, as a follower of Christ, set your mind on the reality of where this thing is going. Set your mind on things above, not on these things. And it'll make perfect sense if we get a clear picture of who Christ is as our King. Set your minds there, and so you can resist the temptation and the distractions. There's even that passage in Hebrews 4:16 that says that we can come before the throne of grace when we're tempted. Ever picture that? That it's a throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need, in those times of temptation, whatever it is we're struggling with personally. That we go to the very one on whom we are to set our eyes and hearts. And he actually is going to be the one to help us with those distractions. But he's seated there. And we got to picture him there and our future with him. And then it's for our encouragement. He's enthroned for our encouragement when we're tempted to quit following Christ. Hebrews 12 says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How did Jesus get to that position? by enduring the cross. Persevering when he prayed even that the cup could be taken away, he followed through. There are so many reasons why we quit in so many ways spiritually. And yet this is what is supposed to propel us to keep serving, keep obeying, keep focused on Christ who didn't quit but went all the way through the cross. So if it's a sin that entangles us, deal with it. If it's whatever else in our mind that's hindering us, deal with it. And run with perseverance and fix your eyes on the fact that we are on the winning side. Christ endured everything of the cross. We are to endure what we endure because our eyes are on the goal. I told you before about playing basketball for Coach Balzer in high school. He started the first couple of weeks of the season almost completely devoted to something he called power training drills. You go out for basketball and you don't see a basketball for a while because he's going to first get you into shape. And the power training drills, another word for it is just pain, okay? Just pain. And yet you had all these teenage boys willing to go through all of that pain. It just doesn't even make sense. Teenage boys try to avoid pain. And they willingly went through the pain. I'll tell you why. They expected to win. And guys were coming out for basketball that didn't used to come out for basketball because just a couple of years before us, Coach Balzer came into town. And he turned around a program that 30 almost 40 years later, is still a winning program, even though he's long gone. In my senior year, we won every regular season game, ranked in state, this little Christian high school. And I know this is true because I watched all those games from the bench real close. Last couple minutes of the fourth quarter, Sid. We expected to win. That's why we endured pain. And the reason you keep going in the Christian life with whatever hinders, whatever entangles, whatever tells you to stop is because you fix your eyes on Jesus, who endured what he endured because he knew he was going to win. And if ever we knew we were going to win, I mean, we don't know if the Brewers are going to win. We don't know if the Packers are going to win. Well, we kind of know the Packers are going to win today. But we don't know who's all going to win on these sports things. But we know that Christ is going to win. And so that's why we endure. There's every reason, as you picture and realize that Jesus is enthroned as king now, even though he is waiting with his judgment. It's not that he is somehow not in control. That's what he's doing now. But there's a future kingship of Christ when he will address and eradicate sin. And it starts with an incredible event described and is the focus of the rest of this psalm then. So the Lord, the Father, says to my Lord, his Son, Jesus, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then the Lord, that's the Father, will extend your, Christ's, mighty scepter from Zion. That's a term often for what city? Jerusalem. So it's going to start in Jerusalem. And you will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. A picture of Christ having all the authority, all the energy, all the vigor, all the power he would ever need. But he will rule this mighty scepter from Zion. So the future rule of Christ begins with his coming to where? To Jerusalem. Other prophets told of this. This is what Zechariah 8:3. This is what the Lord says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. The holy mountain. Later in Zechariah, same way, picturing this future event, the return of Christ to judge. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half moving south. The Bible is literally true. It doesn't just throw in these details for fun or for some abstract symbolic purpose. Jesus really will do this. He will come, he will land right on the Mount of Olives. And there's a real Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. This is taken from Jerusalem, and this is just to the east of Jerusalem. Most of the pictures you see of Jerusalem are taken from the Mount of Olives at the city of Jerusalem. So just outside the city is this Mount of Olives. Jesus Christ is going to land there. And it's going to split, and it's going to change the topography, and he will begin his kingship on earth. He's going to begin on earth when he comes that time. That's the where. The question is the when. And those are good questions, because sometimes we confuse this with the event called the rapture. Some of you are thinking that, okay, when Christ's coming back, he's coming to take us to heaven. Christ's coming back, coming to judge. And there are some people who interpret it, they kind of squish everything together, but they're really very different events. So we've got to kind of catch up on our Bible prophecy understanding here. So let's just think through time here. First of all, you have David's prophecy that we're studying in 1000 B.C. about how Christ will indeed sit at the right hand of the Father. But from what we've studied so far today, we realize that he is seated at the right hand after the completion of the cross, of the empty tomb, the resurrection, and of course the ascension back to heaven. And so he reigns there now in the ways that we described in the present age. This is where we live now, an uncertain amount of time. But we know what it'll end in. It'll end in an event called the rapture, often pictured with the arrow going up, because that's where we're going. And that's what can happen at any moment. At the twinkling of an eye, Paul said, Christ is going to descend from heaven with a shout. He's going to take us as believers up to be with him forever. It says we go to meet him where? In the air, and then we'll forever be with the Lord. That's a different event than this is speaking of. After that rapture event is when the book of Revelation takes place, most of the book of Revelation anyhow, most of it's about the seven-year tribulation you could almost call it a turbulence, because God is going to systematically cleanse evil and judge evil on earth, while at the same time he picks up his plan for the Jews and begins, many, 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 many Jews will come to Christ. Very few come to him now. But that's what's taking place on earth during the tribulation. And as that cleansing process goes on and the Jews are suffering under this terrible outpouring of evil by Satan through the Antichrist, it ends with the event that we're talking about here, the return of Christ to judge. That's what Psalm 110 is focused on. This event, he returns to judge. And we'll come back to some of the details in the rest of the psalm about that. That's followed by a thousand-year millennium on earth where Christ reigns on earth, where? In Jerusalem, just like Psalm 110 in so many places says. And so the first place he's going to exercise his authority is on earth from Jerusalem, and he will be fully in charge. But where are we? We were raptured. We're in heaven. So the millennium is not our story. But there's still people on earth. After he comes to judge, there's just believers that live at the beginning of the millennium. But they're in normal human bodies. They have babies and they need to submit to Christ. And it's the final dispensation or age in which you see God has been showing that in every age, people need, no matter what the conditions are, people still reject God. When they had the law spelled out for them, they still rejected God. I mean, go back to Adam and Eve. When they had a perfect environment, they still sinned. Under the law, people still sinned. Even after Christ, what do? We still sin. In every age, we need the grace of God to save us, proving that we are unable on our own. And even in the seemingly perfect environment on earth of the millennium, people will still need to respond to Christ. And at the very end of that age of the millennium, there's yet another rebellion. Revelation 20 is the key revelation passage about the millennium. And there's still going to be a judgment of God at the end of that, before the eternal state, and God puts everybody together forever in this wonderful heaven, Revelation 21 and 22. But we need to go back to this event as Christ returns to judge, because that's what's taking place here in verse 2 and 3. The Lord extends the scepter from Jerusalem, and it says that he will be, in verse 3, arrayed in holy majesty. Holy majesty. Put those two terms together, holy and majesty. Majesty is a position, you could call it a physical or political ruling position, right? King, majesty, that's a political thing. What's holy? That's a spiritual thing. Christ is going to unite spiritual and political. There will be no separation of church and state in the millennium or in heaven. No separation. It's all under one control. Christ, in his holy majesty, which I think is perhaps hinting at what we now see, again, kind of a puzzling verse, in verse 4, the reference to Christ not only as king, but as what? What is Christ in verse 4? A priest. The Lord has sworn, the Father will, and will not change his mind, you, Jesus, are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. You're teaching Sunday school for the first time and you come across that, be sure to practice that name before you get to Sunday school. Melchizedek. Okay, who is Melchizedek and why is Christ in his order? Very, very simply, it's a fascinating study. But Melchizedek is a real human being who shows up just briefly in the Old Testament in Genesis 14, 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High. This is after a battle that Abraham won. And somebody named Melchizedek shows up. And we don't know how everything was functioning there. That's before the law, before Moses, before the temple. And Melchizedek shows up. And he was both a king of Salem as well as priest of God Most High. And we don't know a whole lot more about him. But the prophets, and in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, this is picked up that Melchizedek was a type or symbol or foreshadowing of Jesus, who would unite priestly and kingly functions in one individual. And so we find then in Hebrews 6, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. That's picturing the temple, you know, where the sacrifice blood was brought. Where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He paid for our sins. He brought the blood into the inner sanctuary to make final sacrifice for our sin. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And there's a lot of parallels the writer of Hebrews makes between Jesus and Melchizedek. But what is established here is that Christ's sacrifice is the basis for salvation. And actually that's true in every age. You realize everybody that's in heaven someday gets there only because of Jesus Christ. Whether they lived on earth before or after Jesus Christ. We've described before sometimes how those who lived before Christ were essentially saved on the credit plan. And the sins were put on the credit card. But people would obediently bring sacrifice in whatever was appropriate for that dispensation or age. They'd bring sacrifice, not knowing about Jesus Christ specifically, but knowing that God would provide for their sins. And when Jesus came, he paid for the sins of the world. He meant all people of all ages, of all the world. And in his death, he paid off the credit card of all those who came in faith, trusting that God would supply and God alone. And all of us who live after, in the church age or millennial age or tribulation, we're saved on the prepaid debit plan. He paid it forward, and so we know that we need to simply put our faith in Christ. He paid for our sins. Because the priest went and deposited, you could say, his blood, his payment for sin, that was acceptable for the sins of all mankind. So he is priest and he is king. Verse 5, 6, and 7 then take us back to this event on the timeline, then the returning to judge, the arrow coming down, where Christ begins to implement his judging and kingly role. So that's the event we're looking at there. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand, place of authority. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. And then, verse 7, he will drink from a brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head. In other words, he'll be done. He'll be relaxed. He'll be refreshed. Ready for the eternal state. Ready. Everything's taken care of. But you just realize that the scene shifts, if you will, from verse 4, from Hebrews, to verses 5 to 7, the book of Revelation, or going from his saving work to his judging work. He is going to judge. He'll have full authority. It's a sure deal. It's a done deal. And that's what we're supposed to rest in as we live with the presence of evil. There's a mindset many times among Christians that somehow we are going to fix all evil. Doesn't mean that we shall not address injustice wherever we can. But we will not fix evil at the ballot box. You can't. There's an entire view of Bible interpretation that is really based not on what we've seen biblically, the sequence. It's a different view of the millennium, that we're already in the millennium, and won't take it literally that there's a 1,000-year millennium where Christ is going to do this and come to judge and all that. But it suggests that instead we are in the millennium and we have to bring about the change in the world so Christ can come. Then he can come, you know? So we got to fix it, and there's this desperation. We got to fix it. It's called Reconstructionism, if you want to study that sometime. Reconstructionism. We got to fix the world so Christ can come back. Oh, no. We are to serve faithfully because God's doing two things. We talked about it last week, I think. He's doing two things right now. He's waiting and he's saving, and so you got the wheat and the weeds growing up together, right? And we focus on the gospel, and we focus on getting the work done that God has called us to do, and seeing the church grow throughout the world and send the gospel everywhere, and not expecting that somehow we're going to conquer the evil of the world through a 51% majority on election day. Christ doesn't do anything by 51%. When Christ comes, it'll be 100% bowing. No exceptions. The only difference will be those who chose voluntarily to bow and those who came voluntarily and those who are forced to bow. And so that's the question that is left for us. Are we those who bow willingly or will be forced? Crushed kings, day of wrath, judging the nations, heaping up the dead, crushing the rulers. That's not quite Jesus meek and mild, is it? That's not Jesus in pastel colors. That's Jesus coming in blazing fire. Because the one who shows such grace for sinners is the one who must, in his holiness, judge evil. So Revelation ends like this passage does. Let's just kind of read it and think through it. This is after the tribulation. This is when he comes in that judgment. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, And His name is the Word of God. We know from John's Gospel, that's Jesus. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty on His robe and on His thigh. He has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our Savior. Or the words of Revelation 11, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become... The kingdom of the world hasn't become this yet. Right now, the kingdom of the world is a mess. But the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. You're kind of hearing the hallelujah chorus in the background here. Yeah. Because He will reign forever, forever, and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, help us to picture You as You really are. That we realize that the evil that we encounter this week is temporary. And someday there will be no more foolish arguments against Your power or Your creation, as we might hear from academia today. To realize there will someday be no arrogant abuse of power against the helpless or the godly. To realize there will be no more vulgar songs, no more immoral, indulgent lifestyles, no more mocking of Jesus Christ, but that someday every knee will bow. Help us, Lord, to realize we're on the winning side, to persevere, to recognize evil when it penetrates our own hearts and turns our attention. Help us to live not anxious in the sense of worry, but anticipating what You will do, that You are the King, and resting in the midst of an evil generation. Help us to address the wrongs in our own heart, to be faithful in presenting the gospel to those who need to hear, because You are Savior and You are Lord. And we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.